Living in a rural farming community, you learn that harvest is a huge part of life. Even if you aren't a farmer, you see the combines and the trucks hauling corn or wheat or soybeans. I know we have gardeners here as well, and gardeners have been bringing in more cucumbers than they know what to do with. You go out and you pick beans and tomatoes, whatever it is you planted, you hope that you're going to have a good crop. But timing is of the essence. If you wait too long for the tomatoes, they're mushy, and cucumbers turn bitter, and your watermelon might rot on the ground. You don't want to cut brome or alfalfa too soon or too late. You don't want to put it up green. You want the best nutritional value for your livestock in the winter. And it all needs to be done at just the right time. God is a master at timing. Galatians says, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Romans 5, verse 6 says, you see, at just the right time, just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus' birth was just the right time. His crucifixion was just the right time. And his return will be just the right time. In Revelation 14 and verse 15, it says, another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Just the right time. Timing will be perfect for the harvest at the end of the age. You know, last week in chapter 13, everything just looked kind of blah for God's people. And so if you want to follow along, open up to actually to chapter 13 first, and then we'll get into chapter 14. But I want to look at a couple of verses out of chapter 13 to begin here. And it says in 13 verses 7 and 8, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. That's pretty discouraging. That it was allowed to conquer and make war. And if you take your finger down to verses 15 to 17, I'm just going to hit some highlights here. It will cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all to be marked on the right hand of the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. And as one sees this play out, it might be tempting to ask, does the beast actually win? Is this even possible, God? And chapters 12 and 13, they sure highlight the power of Satan and the beast, and the beast is in the Antichrist. But I want to see if you did your homework from a couple of weeks ago. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, I encourage you to go home and read Psalm 2. Because the nations are raging against God. But the Lord responds in Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, this all looks bad to John, but chapter 14 begins. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him, the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I have installed my king, he says. And so the first thing we're going to see out of chapter 14 is we see the victory of the Lamb, and we see a harvest of souls. There are a harvest of souls. This new vision is a perspective from the earth. John is seeing the Lamb of God. He's seeing Christ. He is seeing him on Mount Zion. Those are the mountains that surround Jerusalem and the mountains where Jerusalem is built on. And we know this is the earth and not heaven because the 144,000 are with Jesus. And if this is a picture of heaven, that would mean the 144,000 weren't protected by the seal that God placed on them. And it means that they would have died at the hands of the Antichrist. And it would mean that the name of Jesus written on their foreheads wasn't powerful enough to protect them. But we know none of those things is true. And so this is a picture on the earth. And so when Jesus returns to reclaim what is rightfully his, this creation, he will return in the area of Jerusalem, and he will gather the 144,000 by his side. And it says that John hears a sound from heaven, and this is probably the residents of heaven, the angels, the elders, the living creatures, whoever's there. And this is a melodic sound. It is like the sound of harps. And so it is a joyful sound. And it's a loud sound. It's a sound like thunders and waterfalls. And I think it's a victorious sound. And it's a new song, it says. And this song came from heaven. It could only be learned by the 144,000. And it doesn't say why. And perhaps it's personalized for them because their experience is like no one else's. Now we get more details about the 144,000 than we had in chapter 7. In verse 4 it says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women." The English Standard Version says, "For they are virgins." Some of the others, I think they said they are chaste or undefiled. "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." We already know the 144,000 are Jewish. There are 12,000 each from the 12 tribes that were listed in chapter 7. They are first fruits. That means they are the first of many who will be harvested or saved. And so this is a harvest of souls for heaven. They are redeemed. Other versions have this says that they are purchased. If you look at verse 5, we see they are honest and they speak God's truth, not Satan's lies. And they are blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean they're perfect. They're sinners, just like we are. But they're blameless because they are forgiven like we are. And when Christ looks upon them, he sees the righteousness of Christ and not the filthy deeds, just like he does with us. And so when we read that they are redeemed just like we are. These 144,000 Jewish servants, messengers, evangelists, had to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They had to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to pay for their sins. And they believe, just like we have to believe, that he rose again. It is by the blood of Christ they've been forgiven, just like us. And it says they are undefiled and called virgins. And I may have to correct myself from chapter 7, because a virgin here may not need to be taken literally. And I just want to give you some reasons why. First, Paul told the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Believers, we are considered the bride of Christ. We are pure and spotless. And so they may be looking at them just as part of the bride of Christ. The second thing is this word used for virgin in the Greek is almost always referred to females. The 144,000 are all males. But then again, as Christians, we are considered his bride. And the third thing is biblical marriage doesn't defile anyone. The marriage relationship, we're told to keep the marriage relationship pure, but there's nothing in it that is unclean or dirty or defiling. So you can be married and still be pure. Now, Paul also did say, this is kind of the opposite side, Paul said that it was better that he didn't marry because he was able to devote himself more fully to Christ. And we see that the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he went. So either way, and I just don't know that I can come down and say solid one side or the other. Either way, the 144,000 did not engage in any sexual impurity that marked the Antichrist's earthly system. They were 100% committed to following the Lamb. And really, that's an example that we should have. We should be 100% committed to following the Lamb of God. Verse 6 brings us to a new vision. We see three angels fly overhead, We see the messages of the angels give warnings about the harvest. Angel one is the gospel proclaimed. I saw another angel fly directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So when this angel appears, remember the trumpet and the seal judgments have already occurred. And so in light of the wrath, and so far it's only a partial wrath, we got to remember that. The things that we've already heard, that's not even the worst of it. So this is in light of the partial wrath of God that has been handed down. This angel is calling the earth to salvation. He's calling them to join the harvest of souls for heaven. And the eternal gospel that he's proclaiming is that we are sinners and Christ died to pay our sin debt. When you believe in Jesus, what do you receive? Eternal life. It's an eternal gospel. You believe an eternal gospel. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change either. Every unbeliever at this time, no matter what their race, language, economic status, position, everyone will hear this. And it says, he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." And so there's this, by this time, the fear of the Antichrist has been instilled into the people. And he's saying, fear God, don't fear the Antichrist. You know, Jesus once said, don't fear the one who can kill only the body, but instead fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so it's a healthy fear and awe and of the glory of God that leads to obeying the gospel. This is not a cowering fear that they say when they say fear God. It's not a cowering fear. Perfect love drives out fear. So this is an awe and respect of the majesty and glory of God. And this is probably the last opportunity people will have to be saved and to worship their Creator. As believers, how many opportunities do we overlook just to simply look at creation and worship the Maker of heaven and earth? You know, the Bible says that the creation itself declares the existence and the glory of God no matter what language we speak. So that's angel one. Angel one is the gospel proclaimed. Angel two is victory declared. And this is not good news. This is bad news. Or at least it's bad news for the people on the earth. And so it says another angel, a second one, followed the first, and he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, there are some alive today who are making plans or thinking of plans to try to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. I believe Saddam Hussein, when he was alive, wanted to rebuild Babylon into all of its glory. But even if Babylon is never literally rebuilt, Babylon represents the Antichrist's empire. It represents a one-world government under one economy, under one government structure. Even religion will all be under the power and the authority of the Antichrist. And Babylon has always stood for rebellion against God. You know, last week I talked about a spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. This is the same idea. It's the same rebellion against God that we see in Babylon. There are people today, they want a one-world government. They want power concentrated under one council. But if that ever happens, don't think that power wouldn't end up under the authority of one man. Babylon was very sexually immoral, and the city is figuratively called a prostitute. And that same sexual attitude is alive and well in the world today. And it's amazing the contrast that God paints in the scriptures, where the church is the pure bride of Christ while the Babylonian morality is presented as a prostitute. You know, we're called to be different. We're called to be separate from the world. And so the decadence, the debauchery provided by the Antichrist worldview for those who follow him, it becomes so intoxicating that most won't be able to tear themselves away from it at this point. The third angel is justice administered. Justice or judgment, but God's judgment is always just. And another angel, it says, the third followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So anyone who took the mark of the beast, which is anyone who drank the wine of Babylon's passion, and folks, I think I mentioned this last week, no one is going to take this by accident. No one is going to get the mark of the beast and say, whoa, I didn't know what was happening. At least they won't be able to say that and be telling the truth. This will be a choice that everybody makes, and they are going to drink the wine of God's wrath. This wrath is eternal separation from God. Now, this separation is relational. They will not experience the love of God, but they will still be aware of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Sheol, that's death. That is the place of dead. That is hell. Maybe you remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus. It's in Luke 16. There was a rich man, and he was dressed in fine clothes and ate the best food. He feasted every day. And at the gates of his property, there was a beggar named Lazarus, and he had sores all over his body. And this beggar named Lazarus, all he wanted was the table scraps from the rich man's table. He'd have been happy but he didn't get any. And Jesus says, both men died. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And this would be like the paradise side of afterlife before the church age. But the rich man also died, and he was in Hades. He was in hell. And the rich man was aware. And the rich man, it says, was also in torment. It says, Luke 16:23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, there was a great gulf that separated them, but he could still see. He could still talk to Abraham. And this may be more like what it is to be those who suffer the wrath of God will be in the presence of angels and of the Lamb. I think this is kind of what it's probably going to look like. Even in hell, the rich man thought he deserved to be served. That's what gets me. He tells Abraham, or asks Abraham, he goes, send Lazarus down here to me with some cold water on his lips to put on my tongue. Like he still had some kind of power or control or prestige. He says, I am in anguish in these flames. And Abraham tells him, he says, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here, from there to us. And so in this entire conversation, the rich man is aware. He sees Abraham. He sees this side of paradise. But we never get a sense at all that Lazarus sees the other direction. In this example, the ones in torment are aware of heaven. They're aware of the residence of heaven. And I would say including angels in Christ. But probably those in heaven have no idea of the goings-on of hell. I don't know how someone in heaven could look at that and see what's going on and not feel immense sadness and remorse and tears. And so I don't think they see what's going on there. I mean, if they do, that's a big if. They are seeing it from God's perspective. And God is not even allowing them to feel those feelings. But I don't think that they can see that. It says, this is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And a saint is simply a born-again believer. Believers in every generation need endurance. We need endurance to live for Christ within this worldly, wicked generation. But especially those who become Christians during the tribulation, they're going to need that endurance. God will help them stay true, but they have to not bend to the authority and the will of the Antichrist just to avoid persecution. He says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So from now on, and this is the end of the age, this is the last part of the great tribulation, indeed, they are blessed because they're being saved in the 11th hour. I mean, this is like the last, probably the last chance to be saved. And yes, they are blessed because they're being saved. And the Holy Spirit agrees. And he takes them to rest at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then verse 14, chapter 14, verse 11 says, it tells us the torment of the wicked goes on forever and ever, and they have no rest. But at the feet of Jesus, we find rest for our souls. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are God's workmanship. We're his masterpiece, and we're created for good works so that we can walk in them. He said that their deeds follow them. Those the saints that resting from their labors, their deeds follow them. And our works, our deeds, they are not to get salvation. But it's because we're saved, it's because we love the Lord, we want to serve him, and those deeds will follow us into heaven. And we'll get to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know, there's another reason that we're blessed, and that is because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. It's pretty much what Stan alluded to in his devotion for communion. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed before his arrest. And it says he fell with his face to the ground. And he said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And in his death on the cross, his 3 hours of darkness, his crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was Jesus bearing the wrath of God for my sins and your sins. Every single person who is part of the harvest of the wicked, okay, could have had this. They could have had that if they would only respond in faith to the eternal gospel. Those who are part of the harvest of saints, they already have it. Any unbeliever at any time, now, you can have this. You can have Jesus taking the wrath of God for your sins if you just come to him in faith. Finally, the last part of this chapter, we see two harvests. We see the harvest of the wicked. And this is like a grain harvest. He says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And this is Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, it says, one like the Son of Man walked among the lampstands, and that was Jesus. In Daniel 7, the Messiah is called the Son of Man. In every gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, over 20 times in Matthew. I think since Jesus is getting ready to judge the world, John 5:27 just really is significant here. It says that he, the Father, gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now the crown he's wearing is in this vision is not the diadem. It's not the ruler's crown. It is the victor's crown. It is the conqueror's crown because he's getting ready to conquer. He is identified as the one who is victorious over the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And this image of judgment is that of a sickle. You know, when I was growing up, we had a sickle. I'd have been happy if it just hung on the wall and never felt my hands because I got sent out to cut weeds with the sickle. And Dad, he'd have that blade sharp. And it would cut them down. You know, and it's just like you take the swing and it slices them right off, and you get good at it. You get it right close to the ground. I think my dad had power things that would have taken that, took care of that. I think he saw that as a character builder. But you swing it and the weeds drop. That's how Jesus is harvesting the wicked. It is quickly and cleanly. And another angel comes out, it says, and tells the Son of Man to reap because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, why would Jesus need an angel to tell him what to do? Well, if you're still looking at John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so I would imagine this message is from the Father. Jesus said when he was on the earth, that the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. Only the Father does. And so he heard from the Father through an angel. Angels are messengers. And he judged. And the word for ripe here refers to things that are overdried or overripe or rotten. And boy, that's a great description for the world system of the Antichrist, the Babylon system. It's kind of like if, again, kind of going back to the garden image, if you're a gardener and you're pretty much done for the season, you've picked all you're going to pick, right? And there's still some tomatoes out there on the vine and you're just not going to mess with them. Or some cucumbers out there that are hanging and they're starting to turn yellow and they fall on the ground and they get gross, you know, and they're squishy. That's kind of what it's like. It's like when you start ripping out those tomato cages and the vines and the leaves are just totally dried up. And you pull the fence or whatever you got your cucumber vines on, and it's just dried up. And that's what this world is like in the eyes of God. The wickedness looks like. And this wickedness, it says, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And this reaping represents the bold judgments that we're going to see in Revelation 16. And it reminds us, I think, also of the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, where it says a man sowed good seed, but the enemy sowed the weeds among them. And they asked, do we go pull the weeds now? They said, no, don't pull them now. Jesus said, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. When the bowls start to be poured out, the time for grace is over. God has been more than patient. He has waited and waited and waited for people to repent. He's been more than just. And the time is right. And the bold judgments will be released quickly and fiercely. The next thing we see is the harvest of the grapes. The harvest of the grapes depicts Armageddon. This is the final battle in chapter 19. Jesus explained, when he explained the parable of the weeds, he said that the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And so Jesus is involved in the harvest. Angels are also very involved as well. So it says that another angel came out from the altar, an angel who has the authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. And it says this angel, he had power over the fire. And if you remember the martyrs under the altar who cried out, oh God, how long until you avenge us? How long till you avenge us? Well, the altar is where they burned the incense on the fire. And so this angel was over that fire, and the incense rose up, and it was the prayers of those saints. And these prayers are being answered now. The waiting is over. They are being avenged, and this time the sickle is used on the grapevines. And this word for ripe is a different word. This is something that is fully ripe. It is in perfect condition for harvesting. And another angel comes from heaven and says that he has a sharp sickle. And the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. An ancient winepress would have two huge, huge stone vats. The grapes were thrown into the upper vat and they were stomped. And as they were stomped, the juices would spatter all over the place. They would come up all the way up to one's legs or even higher as they were stomping those grapes. And then there would be a trough, and that trough would the juice would flow. I mean, it would flow into the lower vat where it would gather the grape juice, and then it would be put into jars and fermented to turn into wine. And I think it's as if the Valley of Armageddon is this huge wine press, and God is stomping the wicked while their wickedness is perfectly ripe. And it is outside the city because Jerusalem and the 144,000 and all the others with Jesus are in the city, and they're protected from this. And so it says the wine press was trodden outside the city. Blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now the 1,600 stadia is about 200 miles, and this is probably the length of the battlefield. And it's probably representative, the blood flowing up to the reins, that's practically unimaginable. And it's probably more representative of the spattering of blood that would be from the carnage, would be all the way up to the reins of the horse. We're going to have more details about that judge and that execution of judgment in chapter 19. So what do we take? How do we just process this? We're in a harvest time right now. We've been in a harvest time since the church began. And we will be in a harvest time until the Lord returns. And it goes back to a harvest of souls. John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." You know, a farmer can look at a field and say, "Yeah, it'll be ready in about 4 months," or whatever the time is. Jesus looks at the field of humanity and says, "You don't have to wait. Start now. Start harvesting now. There's no reason to wait." Now, we don't convert anyone. We don't save anyone. The Holy Spirit does that. And the lost need to respond to that eternal gospel. But we're called to share the gospel so the Holy Spirit can do his work. The Bible says, "How can they hear without someone preaching? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." And we're all called to do that. But we also have to remember, if an angel flying through the sky, hollering out the gospel in every language so everyone can see, won't convert someone, don't put a lot of pressure on yourself if someone doesn't respond when you share the gospel with them. Find a way to be gospel-centered in your life and share your life with others. I'm not saying that your life is your only witness, because words matter. Words need to occur. But the successful sharer is probably not going to look like someone beating someone else up with a Bible, and that other person all of a sudden saying, "Oh yeah, now I get it. Thank you. Thank you for beating me up like that." But it seems like every week, the last few weeks, it's come back, as we've looked at what goes on at the end of the ages, it's come back to this thought, a call to love like Jesus. We have to love like Jesus. We need to build relationships with people and pour into their lives and listen to the Holy Spirit for the opportunities to share the eternal gospel. You know how sometimes when you're reading the scripture and you've read it over and over and you see something just a little different, you see it just a little new. And I was reading 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." And what jumped out at me that last time I read it was those who ask you. Try to create a relational environment with people so they will ask you. Something else I want us to take from this is this looks frightening. Some people read Revelation and they just get scared to death by it. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. What is being displayed by God toward the wicked here? It's his wrath. It is not Christian discipline. It is the pouring out of his wrath upon the wickedness of mankind, those who refuse to receive his goodness and his grace through faith. We need to remember 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let this spook you. This is not for you. All this carnage. This is kind of the last thing I think here. All this carnage, all this violence, all this wickedness. Got a few more chapters to go through, but start looking forward to chapter 19. Okay? Just start looking forward to chapter 19. If you're reading it, you're going like, man, this is so hard. Chapter 19. Okay? All this stuff that we've been reading, it has to happen. It has to happen for Jesus to be victorious. It has to happen for there to be a millennial reign, for Satan to be cast in the lake of fire forever, for there to be a new heaven and a new earth. All those have to happen, but all that stuff starts happening in chapter 19. I can't wait for 19 because 19 has the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we close, will you be there? Will you be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? You've received an invitation. But you have to RSVP to God and say, you know, yes, through Jesus Christ and accepting his crucifixion, his sacrifice. I'm accepting that invitation. See, we began this message talking about the right time. It's always the right time to be born again. It's always the right time. The Bible says, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know him, answer the invitation. Let's pray. Father God, come to you again one more time. Thankful that what we see is not for us. Lord, hearts broken that anybody might have to go through it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us more like Jesus. Get us into people's lives. And let them ask us, why do you have hope? And let us be ready with gentleness and respect to share the hope we have through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.